You know, I would love to be able to bring a what you might consider happy-go-lucky sermon this morning, but one of the advantages and or disadvantages of just teaching through the Bible verse by verse is that you don't get to pick and choose. You have to go with the theme, hopefully, of what's in the text itself, and the theme today is a rather bleak one. It doesn't mean that there is nothing to learn from it. It doesn't mean that there is... that there isn't a hard lesson or even a good lesson to pull from it as well, but we can't just decide what we like and don't like and leave it on the wayside. And I wanted to say here this morning that, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, that we are at war. And quite often we like to pretend that we're not, or turn a blind eye to it, or try to make peace with bullies and tyrants. If we are true followers of Jesus Christ, if we are true disciples who are called by His name and living as we ought, then we ought to love what God loves and hate what God hates. We see this all throughout Scripture. We see this echoed through various places. I think of the Psalms over and over again on this theme. If we are God's people, we will love what He loves and hate what He hates. And a priority list, in a priority list of hatred, if you will, God is not enraged with those who kill only the body so much as He is with those who go after the mind and the soul of individuals. So on the top of God's list, He would have a different list of bad guys than we might ourselves. For most of us in a culture today, with if you ask people who are the bad guys in the world, you would hear all kinds of different versions, wouldn't you? You'd hear from all kinds, depending on the person you're talking to, who they think the bad guys are. There are those who think there are the Illuminati pulling the strings and controlling the world. The Rothschilds are the big bad guys and all of that. They're quite concerned with that. Others would say, maybe, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but they would say it's the politicians. It's the Donald Trumps and the Obamas and so on and so forth that are the big bad guys. Others would point out, no, it's the sexual predators. It's the creepy men, for the most part, who are preying upon women and children in various ways. Those are the big bad guys in this world. Some would try to say it's this jerk in Florida, this punk 19-year-old who killed 17 children in a high school. That's the big bad guy. Others would say it's the NRA who are behind guns and gun legislation as they view it. Those are the big bad guys. Another real popular one today that would be at the top of almost everyone's list, it seems, from what I see and watching the news and various mediums, is to be a racist. If you're a racist, that's like the worst thing to be, it seems, anymore. That can be shown very simply by the fact that people can say God's name redundantly, repeatedly, in any setting, even on children's programs that I've watched, and it's fine. But if you dare use an ethnic slur of some kind, the whole thing gets shut down. I don't care if people are offended so much. I'm worried about whether God is offended. And yet our culture is so upside down with that, and we have gone with it, to where now we think the bad guys are racist. The big bad guys in the world are the Nazis. Are they? Is that how God would view it? When Jesus was here on earth, did He go after the Romans? Did Jesus spend a great deal of time talking about the various ethnic cleansing and slavery that was going on in His world of the time? Did He spend His energy worrying about that? Who did the most angry words of Christ get directed at? The Pharisees. His angriest words were for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the various ruling bodies of Israel who were blocking the way to truth. Jesus reserved His harshest criticism, His meanest words. If you don't know what I'm speaking of, read Matthew 23 this afternoon to get good and fired up. So, the question might be raised, why does our list of bad guys and God's list of bad guys look so different? I think it's primarily because we struggle to view life as God does. We struggle to make His priorities our priorities. We struggle to make His kingdom our kingdom. We struggle with all of that because we fail to look into His Word. We fail to know the mind of God, even though it's here before us. His will is known and been declared to us. And yet we don't spend enough time gazing into the Word to allow its light to shine on the world around us, to turn the lights on to help us see I shouldn't be at war so much with a presidential figure or a senator or someone like that. There is a greater battle that needs to be waged, and that is for the war for souls and minds and hearts. False teachers are the great enemy, as the Lord might explain it. This letter of 2 Peter is directed directly at them and for the encouragement of the saints to be able to stand strong and refute those who would teach lies. False teachers are the worst kind because they feed you poison and tell you it's medicine. False teachers are like what I've often heard about when going to prison. In the worst of prisons, I've watched various shows in this nature and talked to some ex-cons and things like that. And they've said the worst guy in the prison isn't the guy who's in solitary. The worst guy in the prison is the guy who comes up and pretends he's your friend. He comes up and gets close to you, becomes your buddy, finds out how he can exploit you, and then turns on you at an opportune moment. That's the devil in the prison. The guy who pretends to be your friend, he smiles at you, he cozies up to you, pretends to be your best of friends, all the while they have plans for you to rob you and to laugh at your misery. And friends, I would say that we have completely missed the boat and we have got the wrong priorities of who are the big enemies and who we need to be fighting against, what we need to be rioting, if you will, about, because we view it all wrong. The text this morning is a bleak one, like I said, as far as the picture that is painted. It's a sad one, really, because if you go over to 2 Peter now in chapter 2, and you're in verse 19, if you back up to verse 17, you'll see clearly who's being spoken of. It says, these false teachers, which is what he's referring back to earlier in the text, back in verse 10. That's where I had Mike go back to when he was doing his reading. But that even refers back to verse 1 when it's talking about false prophets, false teachers, people who come in the name of God, proclaiming Christ, only to in the end deny Him. These false teachers, back in verse 17, if I confused you, these are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. The false teachers have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and they've reverted back to fleshly desires and sensuality and then peddle that as the gospel. They promise that they put before their hearers a Jesus who is loving and kind and doesn't care about holiness or sin. They put before people the kind of Jesus that they want to hear about. Sound familiar? Promising them, verse 19, promising their hearers freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Their understanding of freedom is a giving in to desires, not a mastery of those desires. They are not champions over their urges. They are instead driven by their urges, as it said variously earlier in this chapter. And then he concludes that by saying, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. The text here this morning, these few verses, is actually pretty straightforward. The only hard part, if there is one, in looking at this, is to figure out who the they is referring to. There are those who have put forward the idea that the they, the pronoun there, is referring to believers who lose their salvation. I don't think that fits at all with what's going on. It's talking about these false teachers who are never called believers or children of God in the text. These are people who have gotten that taste. They've had a bit of the glow of being set free. I think of it like this. I think of like a spider. You've got a spider web, and the fly comes down and he gets caught in it. And that fly, by some mechanism, is able to get free. Maybe some nice human goes by and flicks the web, shakes him loose, lets him go free because he wants to see what will happen. The false teacher, though, is the one who breaks free from that chain and understands a bit of what the joy of that freedom is, and then he flies off, turns around, and comes right back into the web. When I was a kid, I remember my dad referenced this recently, too. Probably he showed me many of the same movies that he watched when he was a kid, because he had a fear, an irrational fear of quicksand, watching Tarzan movies and stuff. I remember thinking the various movies I saw in cartoons and stuff, I thought quicksand was going to be a bigger problem in life. You know? I thought you might run into it someday in the backyard. And we had a little stream behind the house and mud and all that stuff. My brother and always like, was it quicksand? You know, we're always wanting to try to find a crawdad and put him in it, you know, and see if it would work. We never found quicksand, ever. And I read recently about quicksand. It actually won't kill you, most likely. What it'll do instead is it'll pull you down about waist high. You'll just slowly suck in. It never actually pulls you all the way under. Now, I don't know how true that is. This is like Wikipedia stuff. You know, I don't know how accurate all that is, but I was severely let down. And it kind of kills my illustration. But what I think of here is someone who's been trapped, encased, caught in sin. And they want that joy of release. They want that burden of sin removed. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. They feel the weight of that, and it's pushing them down, and they want freedom. Freedom. They want that burden gone. They want to know that they're righteous and clean. And then they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hear this wonderful truth that Jesus Christ came and was willing to pay my debt, my penalty, to take it, to take my sin and give me his righteousness. What manner of insanity is this? That God himself would come down, humble himself in ways that don't make sense, and then as a pinnacle to all of that, that he is obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That he might please the Father and redeem a people for himself. What a magnificent truth. One of my favorite phrases in all the Bible is, "It is finished." Self-righteousness is dead. You can't be good enough. Stop trying that junk. Even if you offer your whole life away to do good deeds, it will never be enough. And we all know that. We feel that. We know that we're not good enough. We know we're not righteous enough. Our conscience is always convicting or justifying behaviors. It's always telling us that. And we know within. And then we come to the Word, and the law comes, and the law kills, and it crushes, and it puts a heavier weight on us. And bears down on us, and we want that freedom. We want to know that when Jesus Christ sets a man free or a woman free, he sets them free indeed. So we hear that, and we're excited about that. And some people take mental assent to that, or they claim that, or whatever they want to call it, and they hold on to it for a bit, but they came with ulterior motives or something. They came with a desire. Jesus Christ in the end wasn't what they expected, much like Judas. I came to him with a certain thing, a certain problem, a certain issue, and he didn't take it away the way I wanted. He didn't do what I thought he would do. He didn't just wave a magic wand over my problem. I would say most people who are like this, like these false teachers, didn't come to Christ necessarily because they felt, as I described, the huge burden of sin. If sin is truly your great problem, Jesus Christ is your Savior. If sin is not your great problem, if your great problem is unfulfilled dreams, unfulfilled desires, or something of that nature, you're not living your best life now or some junk like that, He's not your Savior. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. So here we look at this, and we see someone who we can sympathize with, though. Someone who is caught in this defilement of the world, who has tasted a glimmer, a bit, of the joy of the freedom that is in Christ, and the freedom that is in Christ's people. Wherever the gospel goes and wherever it really takes root and wherever it takes over in a culture, it changes it dynamically in all kinds of ways. And that joy of that community can be enough to keep somebody in it, even when they're false. And even when there's persecution. A lot of times we like to say, well, if there's persecution, there won't be false believers in the church. That's baloney. There's always people. There's always false people within the church. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs or things of that nature, and you'll find false followers of Christ all over the place that walk away from Christ upon being persecuted. They recant that faith. So I feel sympathy for a false teacher to a certain degree, that once they've escaped because they have this knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because they see the value of the benefits of following Christ and His people and being numbered among them. Unfortunately, we find that they turn around and they are entangled again like that fly getting in that spider's web. They heard the truth. They responded to it. They felt a bit of it. They felt the high. But they're entangled again in that former sin and that, as was mentioned earlier, that fleshly desire and sensuality. And they're overcome. Overcome by their sin. And the last state has become worse for them than the first. Why? Why is it worse? Well, we all know what this is like. Once you've heard some wonderful truth and you've been set free in some way, and now you once were blind, but now you see, and even though you see, you turn back to the blindness, you're hardening up. All you're doing is hardening up. You know what you're doing is wrong because the light of truth shined. And yet you're going to turn back into that darkness. Why? This last state has become worse for them than the first, truly. And then he elaborates upon that in verse 21. And he says, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them. With knowledge comes that responsibility. Once you know it's wrong and evil to do it, there comes a great responsibility with that. I remember talking to my grandmother, who I loved tremendously. And she talked to me before about smoking. She never smoked in front of me, but she smoked since she was a teenager. She was from that generation. And she said, had we known what it would do to us, it would have been so different. You know, I wouldn't have at 14 or whatever, maybe I would have at 14, she said something like that, still done it because I was a stupid kid. She said, but as an adult, hopefully I would have quit. I would have seen the damage it would do to me and I would have run away from it. But once you know what smoking does to you and yet persist in it, well, you're just hardening yourself up, aren't you? If you've ever seen the videos and stuff of the lungs of a smoker, I'm not talking about whether it even causes cancer yet, but if you see the lungs, the tar and all that all over the lungs, and you have that knowledge, and yet you turn back into it like, I don't care, I'm just going to smoke anyway. well, then you're hardening yourself up to that. I don't find smoking, by the way, to be one of the great evil sins of humanity. I'm not that concerned with it on that level, but it is a truth that we all can reflect and understand. To turn away from the holy commandment handed down to us and to act like it is of no real great significance and to act like that isn't really true is a very dangerous thing to do. And then the Lord, I believe, as he points out in Romans and various other places, turns us over and allows us to have what it is that we want. What these false teachers seem to want is money. What they want is power. What they want is influence. Unfortunately, they get a great deal more of that than I would want them to have. He then illustrates his point in a very graphic way. And if you don't like the illustration given, you can't blame me this time. You can't say, Brian, that was too much. Because the illustration here is as gory, graphic if as you can get, really, in a lot of ways. He says, it happened to them, to these false teachers, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. Blah. I think most of us, many of us at least, have had pet dogs. Or your neighbor, or your friend. And we had various dogs growing up, and I saw those dogs frequently do something like puke. They're dogs. They ate something they shouldn't have ate. No kidding. They like garbage and worse things. So they're going to puke from time to time, just like we do. But to see the dog turn back around and go back to it, it's a uniquely repulsive thing, isn't it? The dog is in the yard eating grass, throws up, and then it turns around and goes, hey, let's have some more of that. And you're like, no! I remember stopping my dogs at various times, like putting the foot, like, quit! What are you doing? It's vomit, you strange creature. And then he illustrates it further with the pig here. A sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Do you ever go to the fair and see the prize pigs? Yeah? No? I've seen these humongous pigs. They're prized and they're supposedly pretty. It's a pig. It's a pig. And we put like bows on them. And this is the prettiest one at the fair. What? It's a pig. It's going to go right back to being in mud. That's what it does. That's its nature. That's vivid. That's gross. And it's intentional. In comparing false teachers to dogs and pigs, Peter knows exactly what he's doing. He's a Jew. And you don't get more unclean than dogs and pigs in their minds. Dogs at this time, and even now today, I saw a few of these when I was over in Israel, mongrel animals they are. They're not fluffy little dogs that we put sweaters on and things like that, like Americans. They weren't lovely little creatures. Instead, they were mongrel, mangy animals. While I was over in Israel, one of the guys on the trip, a cat went by, and a guy reached over, and he picked up the cat, and he started loving on it and all this stuff, and had the cat up by his face, and, was purring or whatever. And our trip leader goes, I wouldn't do that. That's like a dumpster animal. This is not a house cat as you're used to. They usually are loaded with, bugs and such. And the guy just goes, and he put the cat down, and he's like rubbing off his shoulder like the rest of the day. He was itchy, just like if somebody mentions fleas, you start to itch. Mongrel animals. These were not fluffy, frou-frou dogs that you had around the house. These were animals that you had to be careful with, the dogs. You had to watch out for them. You had to be careful around them. And pigs, you don't get more unclean than that in the mind of a Jew. So he compares the false teachers to two of the worst things he can think of to make his point. So then the question to me goes back to this. Who would return to their own vomit? Who would go back to wallowing in mud when they know what it is to be clean? Many of you have had the experience, I'm sure, of doing something like roofing or something of that nature, especially in tear off of a roof where you get covered in soot, you know, or something of that nature. I don't know what other project you can think of like that, but there are lots of things where you get absolutely filthy. One time I went off into the woods in Canada with a group, and we're there for a week or so, and you didn't shower the whole time. And when you get done, you smell horrible. People can smell you from like 50 feet away, right? You're dirty and all that. And one of the greatest feelings is a shower, right? To get clean, to get that filth off of you. Why would you go back to being filthy? You just get clean. You get your hair done. You know, you spray on a little, you know, perfume or whatever it is you do. Put on the deodorant. And then you go, now, where's the filth I can run back into? Who would do that? Well, I just mentioned one earlier, Judas. Judas would do that. No one got closer to the truth. No one resided closer to godliness and holiness than Judas, and yet it wasn't enough. He returned to the vomit and to the filth that he preferred over Christ. Who else would do that? Israel would do that. That's who. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. For kind of a random place to go. Numbers chapter 11 tells one of the stories of Israel that's hard for me not to mock. You get to Numbers chapter 11. Now this is during, you know, the wanderings of Israel. They're trying to make their way to the promised land. If you're in Numbers, we're in chapter 11, verse 4. It says, the rabble who were among them, the people of Israel, had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Now, all they had to eat was a daily miracle called manna. Day after day, they were being fed by a miracle. And their concern is over meat. Now, I want you to hear their complaint. And if my voice is a little whiny as I do this, that's intentional. You get to verse 5 and they say, we remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt. What? What? That's the rose-colored nonsense tale you want to tell yourself? Where's our meat? We used to eat freely in Egypt. On what planet were you free? Why are you saying this? It's the nostalgia of looking back at the past with a false memory. I just read this last week of how easy it is to convince someone of a crime that they didn't even commit. They took a student, they put her in a room, and they had various people interrogate her for 3 hours, and they had her convinced she had committed a crime. She gave details and a backstory of how it all went down, and it never happened. Our memories are fallible. Our memories can't be fully trusted. We can't bank on them entirely. And the absurdity of what they're saying here now is just audacious pride. We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the cucumbers and the melons. We miss the melons. What? And the leeks. Who misses leeks? Anyway, and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. And our English translation isn't getting the full weight of when it says appetite. If you notice, if you have a New American Standard or another good translation like this, it's going to show you the full literal weight of this is that our soul is dried up because we have to eat manna. Now, I've had some bad meals in my life. And my parents were all about, I know they live here, but anyway, they were all about recycling meals. My dad is a champion of having the same meal over and over again. It just doesn't faze him. He'll have chicken at night for dinner, and then he'll have it in the morning or whatever, and he'll have cold chicken and have it on a sandwich with nothing but just a piece of bread. He'll just keep going, eating the same thing over and over. So I know what it is to eat the same thing repeatedly. And he does more than me, and he gets the microphone after me, so this isn't wise. But anyway, to say this, we miss our fish, our cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic so much, our soul is dried up. Talk about overacting. Our soul is dry. I want to die, is what they're saying. There is nothing at all to look at except, I love it that they said there's nothing at all to look at except this manna, this bread type substance that tastes like it was kind of made with bread and honey. How horrific. It's so bad that my soul's dried up. And it intensifies, really, in my mind, because, you know, everybody's whining and crying about this to Moses, and you get down verse 10, there's a description, verse 7, 8, and 9 about manna and all that, but this is really where I'm taking you, is verse 10. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families. Each man at the doorway of his tent. I don't even know what to do with that. What's a man doing at the... This is like you come to my house and I'm standing at the front door kicking the door. And you're like, what's wrong? You're like, Priscilla made spaghetti again. I mean, it's so absurd. They're crying about food. And they're crying about more than food. They're crying about the lifestyle they used to have. They're crying about their old homes and old things, their old form of living and life and all that stuff. And God sees right through the nonsense. And he sees this isn't about manna, and this isn't about cucumbers, melons, and leeks. Verse 20, the Lord in his response to them, actually verse 19, he says, you shall eat not one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days nor 20 days, but a whole month of meat. The quail are going to come for them as another divine provision for them. You will eat it for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils. Whoo! And becomes loathsome to you. You ever had food poisoning? That's the idea. Why? Because you have desired melons and leeks. No. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Let that sink in for a minute. This is the Exodus generation who saw miracle after miracle. They have a daily miracle. Over and over again, ridiculous things, impossible, literally impossible things are happening for them. And they still want Egypt. They still want what is there. They still have false gods among them that have not been put out. They've rejected God. In Egypt, who did they not have? Yahweh. They didn't have God. And they would rather have that and their fish and their melons and leeks and garlic than live with God, with manna. This is our nature. This is what we're like. This is the fight we must have against our own flesh. Israel was not that different from us at all. And if we become familiar with the things of God to a point where it breeds a contempt, we're in an incredibly dangerous place. And that's exactly where the false teachers that Peter's referencing went. They moved to a place now where they could use the Word of God to their advantage. They used it as a weapon, as a tool to get them what they really wanted. Why would anyone return? So I discussed who would return to their own vomit. And why would anyone do this? And consider the idea here even of, well, I'm going to get gross for again, about vomit. Something was so wrong in your system and so gross, it needed to be expelled from your body. Violently even. Especially if you are one of my kids, as I learned recently. One of my kids, when they do this, they go crazy. You think they're dying. Smacking everything around him. It's quite comical, really. It's this idea of returning to vomit and going back to the wallowing in the mire is repulsive and shocking when we think of it physically. What about when it comes down to false teaching, philosophically? If you're re-ingesting the world and its system, if you're taking back in that false nonsense over and over again, you're returning to it. You're going back to the mud pit. The visual imagery here that is meant to be repulsive and make you turn your head away a bit is what we do so often. And that is the method of becoming entangled once again in that quicksand. So, why would you ever go back? Well, there's various reasons why someone would go back to the filth of the world, to the desires that they once had that enslaved them and they knew it. So that's why they came to Christ in the first place. The problem is that none of the answers to that question as to why we go back are flattering. So we don't like to hear them. I pointed out already that part of that is just our nature. Part of that is who we are. Part of that is a longing to do that. But I would sum up much of the logic or the reasons why we go back to these things to say this. Sum it up in this way. If you're demented long enough, you get a taste for it. If you are demented long enough, then you start to crave the filth. You start to crave the taste of the vomit. I was a nice boy when I was real young. My parents loved me tremendously and tried to teach me right and wrong as best they could, and I think they did a great job at that. At the same time, I chose to harden up my own heart and go in an opposite direction of that as often as I could, especially as I got older. And I ran after things, and at first they bothered me. Bothered me a lot. Bothered me to hurt someone in an argument or fight or something like that. It bothered me to do all kinds of things. But after a while of repeating the behavior, it was fine. And then in continuing down that trail, it became something that was even enjoyable. And then when you didn't have it, you started to crave it. This is the nature of sin. And why we're drawn to it. We create for ourselves an appetite for sin, and we don't even recognize that's what we've been doing all along. You know, the thing is, though, I think a lot of times we crave light for brief moments of time. And even those in the darkest of places will crave the light of truth for moments of time. But we don't like to reside there. We can't stay there that long because the light, it shows what's lurking in the dark. And sometimes it's just better to stay in the darkness and not have to look at it. I'm at the age now where things are, you know, not what they used to be. I'm 40. I got four kids. I'm always tired. Right? Things are not what they used to be. And it's better to look at me at a further distance than I used to. It's more comfortable for me. The closer I get, the more I go, ooh, you got some problems, man. You need to hit the gym. You need to do something about that hair of yours. You need to, I mean, there's all kinds of things that aren't right anymore. The problem is that as Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And we hated the light so much, we crucified it. The light was too much for us. We couldn't take it. It showed too much of what we were and what we are, and I am firmly convinced that if Jesus were here in America today, we would kill him again. We wouldn't be able to handle his truth, the truth, not his truth, that's nonsense. We would not be able to handle the truth that he would shine the light on. People come into the light for a brief moment, and when it doesn't meet their expectations, they look for the light switch. Let's turn it back off. And this is the story of Judas. This is the story of Numbers 11. This is also the story, in a lot of ways, of Peter. Until God did for him what he could not do for himself. Peter was so convinced that his way was right that he was going to take out a sword and seek his own way of bringing about the kingdom of God on earth. Peter still hadn't learned what Jesus rebuked him so firmly for. Get behind me, Satan. You're not seeking the interest of God, but of men. Peter still had his own idea. God had to do for him what he couldn't do for himself. So, at the end of all of that, so what? You may ask, those are good examples or of who would return to their vomit and why they would do that. But what am I supposed to do about that? I would tell you, quite simply, go to war. Don't be naive. Your enemy is smarter than you, more experienced than you, stronger, has more soldiers, and is in control of the world system. And we're content to spend 5 minutes praying or 10 minutes reading our Bible, and we think, yeah, I'm good. We think of ourselves maybe as entry-level soldiers or something like that. I don't know. A guy who's just going to do a desk job. When the whole mind shift needs to change, you need to try to be like special forces stuff here. We've gotten soft and lazy, and we have completely forgotten, as I said, who our enemy is. As Peter had said in his last letter, a lion seeking one to devour. And what do we do about a lion? Run and hide? Is that his advice? No, his advice in chapter 5 was, no. Put on that armor. Resist him. Fight. Don't give up. I think one of the most repulsive characters I've ever seen in a movie, I've never wanted to hurt or punch a character more in my life than the guy in Saving Private Ryan. Upham. This guy at the end. If you've never seen the movie, I'm not telling you to see it. If you've never seen it, what happens is his friends are being killed upstairs in a house. He knows it, and he freezes on the steps because he's scared, and he sits there, and he cries. And watching the movie, you want to go through the screen and shake him. What are you doing, man? Move! And it's horrific. And all you can sit there and think is, you coward. Fight. Get up. Do something. Even if you die, do something. Christian. Where are you? This fight that I speak of course, is not some nonsense about fists and swords. I already spoke of what Peter had tried to do there. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fight of your life for your soul, for your family. You need to, the fight I'm speaking of is that fight of the prayer closet, of the time alone with God. And then when you come out of that time alone with God, which you've got to be having, I don't know how you can survive without that, but you've got to be having that. And we're so preoccupied with so many things, we're running around like Martha, worried about cooking and stuff like that, and we've got Jesus Christ. We got the one thing necessary, and we're so preoccupied that we're playing games, and I'm not anti-games. I'm going to play Nerf guns with the first through sixth graders, but what I'm saying is everything has to be intentional. Everything has to have a purpose. But we're so preoccupied with nonsense and with going here, there, with schedules and all this stuff that we've run out of time to spend time alone with God. If you are so busy in your life that you don't have time to be in the Word alone with God, if you don't have time to be alone in prayer with God, you are out of God's will. Where people run around trying to find God's will and all kinds of stuff, hearing the voice of God all over the place, when the nonsense is right in front of you, you're so busy you don't pray. You're so busy you don't read. You don't know the mind of God. The mind is not being renewed and washed over with the truth. When we come out of that time alone with God, when you come out of that prayer closet, when you come out of that room of spending time in devotion, the first people who ought to see that love from God is your wife, is your kids, and that, and then going out from there to your neighbors, to your church. You know what's wrong with America? It's not Obama and it's not Trump. It's us. It's the people of God not acting like the people of God and not acting like there's a war going on where people are going to hell. I've been here since 2003. And since 2003, there have been over 120 students that have passed under, I guess you could call it, the ministry I've had here at this church. They all haven't graduated through. They weren't all with me for 7 years or something like that. But more than 50% of those kids want nothing to do with Christ anymore. And now there are those who've comforted me at times as I've told them that. They said, well, I mean, that's way past the national average. To whom is a percentage or a national average comforting? When we hear about a school shooting, would you ever go to a parent and say, well, you know, it doesn't happen very often? Is anyone comforted by that nonsense? The people that are dying of the flu just this year, is anyone comforted by hearing, well, it only happens to one out of every, 10,000 people? Well, how is that comforting? I'm not even remotely comforted by the fact that more than 50% of the people that I tried to minister to, that I tried to share the gospel with, that I tried to love and spend time with and pray over and pray with and all that stuff, don't care about Christ now. It's not a percentage point. It's life and death. And that's my fault in part. Now, I'm a good enough Calvinist to know that's not true. It is God's choosing that must happen. At the same time, you've got to own your part. And you've got to get in that fight. That was your child for many of you. That was a friend of mine. Someone who is now damned and was all along. And maybe I could have done more. I'm human enough to know that. I'm aware of myself to know I didn't do all that I could have. Maybe I didn't preach, didn't study enough. Maybe I didn't spend enough time with them. Maybe I wasn't pointed enough, or I liked them too much to really tell them what they needed to hear. My point in bringing up that number about the number of students here at our church that have walked away is to say this: that war is incredibly real, and it's in your home. It's in your soul. It's in your mind. Don't pretend the war isn't real and that these false teachers aren't more active, more ruthless, and more clever than you. You have a weapon. You have the ability to fight. You have the armor of God, and you have the people of God. Go to war. Go to war. Let's pray. Father, help us to see that our enemy is real and that he would love nothing more than for us to return to the vomit and the filth of this world. God, forgive us. Call us once again to holiness and truth. Lord, give us a work ethic to get after it and to not be lazy or idle in our struggle with sin. Lord, help us to fight with the weapons that you give us, knowing that our battle is not against flesh and blood, and knowing that flesh and blood tools will do very little to combat it. Lord, help us to return once again to the glory and the beauty of Christ and to not be satisfied or to be okay with those who would repudiate that, who would step in the way of that and block the way to Christ in holiness through their false teaching. Lord, may we love the things that you love and hate what you hate. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.